I welcome you all to this Sabbath afternoon study. As indicated by the title of our series, More of the Rod Needs to be Clarified to Show Heaven's Salvation. Today, November the 19th, 2016, our study, the seventh study in the series 36 Magnified Rod Themes, is entitled Ezekiel 9 Salvation. As Davidians, we focused on Ezekiel 9, damnation. But we need to pay a little bit more attention to Ezekiel 9, salvation. Let us begin by examining a mystery. I refer you to John chapter 3. Let us take a moment to read verses 16 through 18. Quote, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Power Pact. We're all familiar with this text. It's one of the most famous texts in Christian history. First, we find out quite the opposite of our opinions, that the Father is not made uncomfortable with people. He loved the world so much, and I emphasize love, that not only did he extend to them an invitation to have a home with him on this planet that he designed and created through Christ, but that he also gave his only begotten Son. Therefore, we need to understand that there was a Son that was begotten. That whosoever believeth in him, believe in Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Automatically, we see reason to ponder. But with a mustard seed, when you find reason to ponder, you just don't glaze over themes. If you can't understand them, you acknowledge that you need to have more insight, and you pray to the Lord thereto pertaining. But now we need to understand, how is it over the past 2,000 years that everybody has perished? The promise is that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Automatically, this shows you the reason why many shallow students have departed from the scripture, because it does not make sense to the simplicity of their attentive skills pertaining to the Word of God. And beyond that, he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that world through him might be saved. And now we have an allusion to Christ coming into the world, because he tells you that he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He didn't come by his own volition. He came to save. He was sent by the Father. That shows you a little bit of Father's love. Therefore, when you read the works of Christ and they don't match the promises of affection and of love that we read about in the New Testament, then you could understand that Christ is not the one that professed to have love for the world, it was the Father. But Christ honors the will of the Father. Therefore, it's his mission to make the Father happy, because he knows instinctively by in so doing, he becomes happy as well. What a lesson that we all can learn in our day-to-day lives. It tells you that he that believeth on him is not condemned. And consequently, we are forced to conclude that none until the mustard seed have met with the criteria of believing on Jesus. None have been able to rise to the point whereby they've been able to behold the fullness of Christ, whereby they've been able to understand the commission that accompanied him when he was sent into the world, by virtue of the fact that he clandestinely rested in the form of a dove upon Jesus and spoke through him by the Father's commission, because the Father wanted to save the world. The Father must be happy now. He's got 8 billion people out here. Do you think he's regretful? Well, I don't know what I've done. I mean, it's something I've done. I've messed up. Now I got all these folks, and they're all engulfed in sin. Whoops, I got to kill them all. No. The Father is much too wise to come to the end of the day and let that be the fruition of his work. But what we need to focus on is the conundrum. How do we harmonize this promise with Ezekiel 9? Let us turn to Ezekiel 9, verses 3 through 6. Quote, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side." I'm not going to spend much time trying to prove to you that the house represents the last bastion of the Christian epic, represents the church of Laodicea, represents the Seventh-day Adventist church. Let me just underscore the point that he did not return to the threshold of the world. He returned to the threshold of the house. Continuing in the quote, "And he called to the man clothed with linen." Verse 4. "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." He commissioned a man with the writer's acorn to make a mark on the foreheads of all those who believe on Jesus. Is that what it said? All those who sigh and cry for all the abominations. He could have said, all those who sigh and cry for abominations. No. He commissioned them to put a mark on the forehead of all those that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, "Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, and come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Those are the leaders. Many of us have spent years teaching this, and we have really never come to the grips of answering the conundrum that presents itself. I want you to understand that John chapter 3:16 through 18 represents words that were directly communicated to us by none other than the Father. Let me read a statement of that. John chapter 7, verse 16. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." The doctrine wasn't that of Christ. Christ made this pronouncement through Jesus' lips, qualifying his entire ministry and his entire testimony. And he said, if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine. Evidently, therefore, we have never really fully understood the doctrine of John 3:16. We never understood why and how we're to receive life everlasting. We never understood what it meant to believe on Jesus. We didn't even understand the only begotten, a lot of us. Therefore, it was difficult, indeed impossible, for us to receive everlasting life. Makes you wonder why the doctrine was revealed to us in obscurity. But even before advancing to that point, we need to understand that the seal of Ezekiel 9 protects you from death. It wins for you life. And likewise, this is the promise that's made to us in John 3:16. And to boot, it becomes even more confusing because in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord, by Father's mandate to articulate Father's doctrine, said, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle, shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Therefore the promises and the prophecies of Ezekiel 9 are encompassed within Father's testimony, the testimony of Jesus, which gives us even greater zeal to find a resolution to this conundrum. The resolution comes by John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. The Lord had finished his mission. He was brought to the end of the testimony that the Father sent him to relate to the world. The mission of salvation, as vested in Christ Jesus, was coming to a close. And then he told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 7, and I quote, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Close quote. Therefore, the concept of John 3:16 and the concept of Ezekiel 9 were only to be understood when Christ commissioned the Holy Spirit to come. And that commissioner of truth would not have ever been able to come if Christ would not have left. Therefore, he left you in ignorance about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. Why, this is a really subtle strategy here to save the world, isn't it? In order for us to fully embrace the Lord Jesus, in order for us to believe on Jesus, to win his promise of everlasting life, and to escape perishment, or the sword of Ezekiel 9, we have to do what? We have to discern the body of Christ. Now, let me refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I turn there, I want you to understand that I'm not being inconsistent. I know that in time past, we've talked about the doctrine of nullification, whereby Paul says he fed only with milk and not with meat. And now we're sourcing Paul. Paul gives us harmony with the other scriptures here, and he's unfolded to us meat that the church has never received, therefore they could not have abandoned it. These are things that Paul himself did not understand. And I read to you verses 14 through 17. And this is really packed with information that I may have to refer back and reflect back on as we advance. But beginning in verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The Gentiles needed this message. You Gentiles spent 4,000 years worshiping false gods. You Gentiles have been in communion with spirits. All those things that you get shocked and surprised about when you read about the Masons and the Illuminati and the Eastern Stars and all these other organizations are nothing more than a continuation of Gentile ethic. Yet today they conceal their idolatry behind the gaze or behind the shield of Christianity. But Paul says that's not the way to work it. Now we're trying to find out how to escape the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. Right? Paul's going to tell you the way you need to do it is to don't seek out idolatry so you can get a job. So you get a promotion. So that you could advance in life. But do the opposite. Flee from it. Verse 15, "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." Okay, now, this is a depth of Paul's rendering here that we've never appreciated before. He's not talking to the people back in his day. He's directing his comments to a people in the day of judgment. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And since we never understood what these words he's going to unfold to us, pertain to, then we have to understand that this rendering of the Holy Spirit is to come in the last day, in the day of judgment. It's to come in the day of the Adventist epoch, the day where they seek to define the judgment of the Lord. And since 1844, they began to more and more unfurl and unfold greater understanding until the mustard seed, which really exploded upon the scene, the precise details of the judgment, so that we could be wise. We can't annul or nullify this doctrine because it's speaking to none other than us. It says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Okay, now we're zeroing in on some very important information through Paulian theology. We're understanding that if you're going to embrace the only begotten, then you have to understand a little bit more about the bread that we're breaking, the body of Christ. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Okay, so Paul ascribes to the people of Corinthians as being partakers of the one bread, but they needed to have wisdom as they broke that bread. Why? Because it represents the communion of the body of Christ. I use that word quite often. I like to give it an expanded meaning. As Adventists, we look forward to communion as the time when we participated in the ordinances of humility. But that's not what it's really referring to in the ultimate end. It's referring to a gathering together of people who have a common understanding and a joy in consuming the blood of Jesus and the bread of Jesus. The blood of Christ and the bread of Christ. He tells us in John chapter 5, verse 36, the importance of his works. Because the bread, we've shown in prior studies, represents his works. John chapter 5, verse 36, and I quote, I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Automatically, this shows you that the works that he performed bear witness of him. If you want to understand, if you want to be able to appreciate the body of Christ, you have to do so by appreciating his works, because Christ did the works through the body. Okay, what about the wine? Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. In the first communion, quote, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. How do you garner remission of sins? By consuming the New Testament, the words that Christ delivered to us. He gave that as his prefigurative blood. And since it is used and it was shed for the remission of sins, if you want to escape the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, you've got to consume the blood. Because it's only by consuming the blood that you can define sin. The Holy Spirit is going to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then when you know the difference and the distinctions, that which we did not know under the Vitihatav epic, when Jezreel made his first presentation. And then when you know of the sins, you can begin to sigh and cry. You could put yourself on record as being in protest of the sins, and that's what wins for you the seal. We're looking for that everlasting life, and that's how you receive it. Let us read a little bit more from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 30. Speaking again of the communion. Now understand, they observe communion ritualistically, but its meaning has greater depth and application to the people that are endowed with wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, quote, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And Paul's saying that you can't understand the gift of God, the only begotten, the one who died on Calvary, Jesus. You can't understand his death unless you not only eat the bread, but drink of the cup. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Oh, now we can understand why, with the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, the Lord purveyed to us so much anger. Because these people have consumed the blood and the wine. They were part of the community of Adventists in the Day of Judgment. They participated in the final fruition of the Gentile church, and they drank of it unworthily. Therefore, they are guilty of what? Of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, continuing in the quote, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Not discerning the Lord's body. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now we understand why we could not prevail. Why John 3:16 had very vague meaning to us, so that we had to just dismiss it as a biblical platitude, because we were drinking and eating unworthily. For the last 2,000 years, we have partaken of the doctrines, the Christian doctrines, purveyed to us in the testimony of Jesus unworthily. Therefore, we became sick and we slept, we died. I venture to say that nobody in the last 2,000 years has escaped this penalty. Now, we could break it down to a brief synopsis to explain why they haven't escaped this penalty. Somebody want to help me with that? Because they did not discern the Lord's body. What does he mean, the Lord's body? Christ's body. I mean, that's a superfluous form of speech. Just say the Lord or Christ. No, the speech was intended to be superfluous to make a point, because it represents Christ resting and abiding upon the body that Father prepared for him, the only begotten of the Father. And if you don't discern the only begotten of the Father, you can't distinguish between Jesus and Christ. Therefore, you can't believe on the only begotten. If you are confusing Jesus with God, Jesus with the Lord described in the Old Testament, which is Christ, the one who created the heavens and the earth, if you're confusing him and then denying him all the wonderful work, attributing that to Christ or somebody else that has been done in the Gentile age, then you don't believe on him. You haven't discerned the body of Christ. You need to know the promise that was given to the church at the beginning, as expressed in Deuteronomy 18, whereby he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." And the Lord said, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren," not you, Moses, "like unto you." That's Jesus. Continuing in the quote, "I will raise him up a prophet from among the brethren like unto you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him." That is a synopsis of what Paul is telling you. You have to discern the body of Christ. Hence, accordingly, the seal of Ezekiel 9 pertains to revelations of the blood and the wine. John chapter 16, we can turn to read. I don't think we'll do that. It says that he spoke proverbially. Thus we needed more light. We vainly presumed that the John 3:16 promise reflected an individual lifespan and not a 2,000 year span of Christology. It required patience, akin to a child's path in school to become a doctor. Look forward with me to more penetration into this theme before we close and study today. Right now, we want to deal a little bit more with the limits that have been placed upon our life. The rod correctly showed us there's the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living. And the mustard seed further elucidated that there are two dimensions to life. There's eternal life, and then there's everlasting life. What Brother Hotev revealed, what Jezreel revealed to you, is that in the judgment of the dead, these represent people who have united themselves to the truth and are measured in the judgment by their fidelity to the truth as presented to them and by Jesus' own personal caprice. Revelation 4 revealed that there was no man worthy to open the book. Jesus was the only one worthy, and therefore he went and examined the cases and applied his blood sacrifice to those who had passed in the grave to allow them to come forward in the resurrection. Those who have died in the truth. And those who have faltered, he denied them that benefit. But we have to come to grips with the fact, and maybe we should focus on the justice of the Father, more so by examining Luke chapter 10, verse 21 through 24, to see that the gospel was hidden from their eyes. And I quote, verse 21, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. Verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. There is going to be a person to whom Christ is going to reveal the identity of the Father and the Son. And when he identifies the Son, he's identified Christ's participation in the gospel by the Father's behest, or Christ as he rested upon Jesus. Therefore, until it's revealed, you can't be held accountable. But when the day that it's revealed, you have to partake of that bread and that wine, the body of Christ, worthily. And that's why the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, in essence, is going to fall upon the church, because they failed to so do. Luke chapter 10, verse 23, continuing in the quote, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. What does that mean? Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. That's talking about the bread. It's talking about the works. A blessing is pronounced on those eyes that see Christ's works. Continuing in the quote, for I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. So not only were you given a blessing to see, but a blessing to hear, but more specifically, as you dissect this text, you need to understand that the blessing wasn't pronounced upon the disciples. It was pronounced upon those who would hear and see what the disciples heard and saw, which manifests that the disciples did not have understanding about what they saw, emphasizing the point that you have to be able to interpret the works of Jesus to garner the benefit. You have to be able to partake of the doctrines of the body and the blood of the Lord. We can take some time to even examine another point of doctrine that helps us to understand this theme about the hidden gospel. Why would the Father in wisdom hide the truth about the Lord? He did so because in a day when there would be 8 billion saints, that day had preeminence over the day when the Lord walked this earth, when there was only 200 million. Therefore, you had to grow the population until that point in time. And if the scribes and Pharisees and the elders of the Hebrew church could not embrace the Lord's teachings, they saw his miracles, they couldn't accept it, then you know that the Gentiles could be tricked and deceived likewise from embracing the bread and the wine, from discerning the body of Christ. Therefore, the fullness of Christ was hidden for our salvation. And the judgment covers those who sought salvation in Jesus, but undiscerningly. John chapter 4, verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Now, we've shown in past study that this meat is making reference to bread. That's what he's talking about, which really enhances the point of this study about breaking the bread. But if the disciples didn't know about the bread that the Lord had, then there's no way that they could be held accountable. It's great that we've learned from atonement theology that Jesus died as the sin offering, which covers sins of ignorance. You have remission if you enter into the house on Day of Atonement and you were ignorant, so long as you confess those sins when they're made known to you. Continuing in the quote, John chapter 4, verse 32 and 34. I have meat to eat that ye know not, that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Consequently, the disciples and everybody who's claimed to be a Christian from that time forward, all the way down to E.G. White and V.T. Hotef and M.J. Bingham and whoever your Seventh-day Adventist champion is, every disciple was ignorant of the will of the Father. Because the Lord says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. Well, you had to be ignorant of the will of the Father if nobody knew the Father or the Son, right? If you marry those two together, and the Adventist brother, as well as a Christian brother, they pray using all three terms, Jesus Christ, Father, God, all as a synonym to be representative of the power of the highest. Therefore, they can no way be constrained to do the will of the Father because they don't even know that the will of the Father diverges from the will of Christ. Christ dutifully, because he knows in wisdom that Father always wins for you the most joy and most happiness, he came down to the planet. He was sent. That's his meat. But the disciples, they did not know. They didn't understand. Here we go. The truth about the Lord was to be hidden until when? Until the harvest. Therefore, according to ritual, it must be meat with leaven or raised bread. Meat with leaven is meat with an understanding of Christ's participation. Then you'll be able to discern the body of Christ, won't you? Because then you will be arriving upon the day when Christ reveals the identity of himself and of the Father. Remember, he says, and he to whom the Son will reveal. The two are participatory. Let's read verses 36 and 37 of John 4. Continuing. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true. One soweth, and another reapeth. We see this dichotomy now. We see the relationship between Christ and his emissary. Well, it's another name that we could use to identify his emissary. Let's call him his son. We see the correlation between Christ and his star. He calls the star the reaper. And they're going to work in participation so that they both may rejoice. Therefore, it's a day of great honor and great glory. I know we've been through this text before, but now we're trying to see how to escape the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. And bear with me as we belabor this point a little bit longer. Because he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That means there are going to be people that are going to come forward in the resurrection that are going to receive eternal life, and there are going to be people, large throngs of people, that are going to be endowed with everlasting life. Why? Because they are given the guarantee for non-perishment. Because they learn of the only begotten and they believe on Him. They learn of Jesus. As a consequence, we can discern that the Seventh-day Adventist Church falls in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 by their rejection of the reaper. The day when the meat was made known. Beforehand, the disciples didn't know. But the day when the meat was made known, it was done so through the reaper, He to whom the Son would reveal. And the people turned their back on that message. And therefore, they became guilty of the blood of the Lord. They became as equally guilty as were the scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, it's wise that the Father did not pronounce judgment 2,000 years ago. He wanted to find all the folks that were guilty. But does this seem to be confusing? Because the Lord says that He came to declare the Father's words. Let us cure the confusion. The Lord said, quote, "I am one that beareth witness of myself," close quote. That's found in John chapter 8, verse 18. He also said, and I quote, "There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me," close quote. That's found in John chapter 5, verse 32 and 36. But I want you to notice now the two are working in harmony. Because the Lord says He's got another that bears witness of Him. If you want to find the fruition of Christology, if you want to understand the totality of the testimony of Jesus, you've got to find the second witness. Christ bore witness, but He said that there's another that comes as the greater witness. How is He greater? That's quite a pronouncement, isn't it? He's greater because He unfurls the works of the Lord. He opens up to the world and to the universe the meaning of Christ's works. He explains the intricacies. He emphasizes the importance of His words. He breaks out the bread and the wine. John chapter 6, verse 39. He says, "My work." The Lord says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of the Father." We saw that in John chapter 4. The disciples didn't know about that. He said, "I have meat to eat that which you know not of." Well, look, it's reiterated here in John chapter 6, verse 39, and I quote, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." He's not going to lose one iota of his testimony because he knows that the second witness is true. And he's going to bear witness of him. Therefore, Christ is going to raise up his works and his testimony in the last day so that the world can receive the blessing of Abraham. "Blessed are they that seeth the things that ye see and hear the things that ye hear." Again, more of the will. Yeah, we got to talk about more of the will. You didn't know it yesterday, so we need to pay some attention to it today. Continuing in the quote, verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son." So now he's talking about his anointed, his ordained, the second witness, the harvester, those people who see the Son. "Well, brother, why aren't you on television? Why aren't you broadcasting?" Because there's people that the Lord wants to save that he doesn't want to see the Son. But the day comes when they see the Son and believeth on him, that's the day when they have an opportunity to receive everlasting life. Continuing in the quote, verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day," close quote. In summation to this point, 2,000 years of blindness prevailed. Our seal comes to the house of God. That's why the Lord comes to the threshold of the house. Those people in Laodicea rejected the appeal of the Lord. They failed to partake worthily, yielding perishment instead of everlasting life. They failed to believe on the only begotten of the Father. Why do you suppose that the Pharisees and the rulers and the Sadducees refused to believe? John chapter 10, verse 32. Quote, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. You see that? They all saw the works. And when we're talking about the bread, we're talking about his miracles that he performed. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? Okay, so he breaks it down into a very brief summation. You want to know why Jesus was crucified? Nobody accused him of stealing. Nobody accused him of breaking the law. Nobody even accused him of lying and deceiving. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Close quote. And in that statement they fall under Moses' condemnation. Because the original church demanded that God speak to them through a prophet like unto Moses. That was their covenant arrangement. And now when he came, they said, you makest thyself God. Understand, when the Jews here referred to God, they didn't know of Christ. They didn't know of the Father. All they knew was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what the Old Testament tells us. We could prove this from Psalms and from many of the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, they rebelled because Christ came hidden upon Jesus, claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. That was the covenant. They have well spoken that which they have spoken, he said, Deuteronomy 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brother, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the same test prevails today, Laodicea. This is why you got the sword of Ezekiel 9 resting over your head. You're guilty of the blood of our Lord. Therefore, everybody that rejects the message, this is why the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 could not have taken place in the Davidic era up until now. Everybody who rejects the mustard seed Advent message, everybody who rejects the message that Christ was the dove that rests in a bone upon Jesus, are seeking to condemn the messenger for making Christ the God of the Old Testament. Does that puzzle you? They're falling victim to the same indictment. They are sharing in the murder of our Lord. They're denying the efficacy of the only begotten. They're denying that God sent his Son to speak to us through Jesus. You see, you can't argue, well, they at least don't confuse Christ with God because they don't know the difference between Christ and God. Only the mustard seed, the one to whom he is revealed, has opened up that understanding to us. They are guilty of the indictment of rejecting Jesus as being the only begotten who was conceived in the womb and who received the God of the Old Testament in the form of a dove who abode and spoke through him. They fell, as Paul said, to, what's the expression to use? To eat and drink of the communion worthily. That's what they failed to do. I've had so many people repine. The world is full of ignorance. I've had people, even one of my own children, saying, you know, if God was just, right, and merciful, why doesn't he heal the starving people in Africa? Why doesn't he stop the wars? Why doesn't he feed the hungry? Why doesn't he bring relief? You know why he doesn't? It's going to shock you. It's new light. He doesn't because the world doesn't want it. How do I know? Because they reject the only begotten. Jesus manifested all the miracles. We're not going to kill you for the miracles. We're going to kill you because you disagree with us theologically. Jesus, what did he do? He cured the lepers. He healed the sick. He cast out devils. He calmed the storms. He fed the multitudes. He raised the dead. And that's not enough gratuity for us to embrace Him as our Lord. Now, you could do all those things, Lord, but you can't disagree with my minister who's done none of those things. You can't disagree with the scribes and the Pharisees. You can't offend them. You have to flatter them. You have to treat them with respect. Therefore, the church has fallen into this dichotomy. What it is. The Father in His wisdom knew that this day would come. Can you accept Jesus through an unpopular channel that opens up my word, my testimony? Nobody else's. This is not some spooky-eyed, turban-wearing, seance-performing guru. This is the Father. Can you accept my testimony? No one else has performed these miracles for you. If you could accept my testimony, you could receive my life, my everlasting life. But if you refuse, you're signifying that you don't want those miracles. Okay, Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, quote, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parable and said, The kingdom of heaven." The what? The Lord often spoke about the kingdom. That's part of the New Testament. That's part of the blood of the Lord. And guess what? Someone else spoke about the kingdom as well. Wasn't just the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. The shepherd's rod movement inundated the church with the gospel of the kingdom. And it came differently than what the church understood before. Therefore, they were placed in a quandary. But the Lord makes it clear here, continuing in the quote, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son." Which made a marriage for his son. "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Therefore, the king wanted to celebrate the one to whom he revealed the gospel. The one that he promised to raise. Remember he said, "Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life?" Well, the Seventh-day Adventist church don't even want to accept the kingdom message, let alone the Davidic message that the Son of David is going to reign eternally. This is what is making allusion to. Continuing in the quote, "And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come into the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them." Close quote. Speaking proverbially now, again, ever since the rod message began to be proclaimed, you were disfellowshipped, which is the church's way of executing you. We can't by law execute you now, so therefore we're going to coax God to kill you. That's what this fellowship does. Continuing in Matthew 22. "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." Verse 7. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." Remember what Paul talked about, not being worthy. He said, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Continuing in Matthew 22. "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So this could not be the second coming of Jesus where the world is destroyed. This is the Lord's effort to save the house. The people that were bidden, the Seventh-day Adventist church, the church of Laodicea. Because after they're destroyed, the gospel goes to save the world. And the Father's zeal is brought to fruition because He loves the world. But there were some people that would want you to believe that this is referring to the Jews rejecting Jesus. It's not. We learned in Hosea, He promised to preserve the house of Judah. He promised to reject Israel. But we've learned that the house of Judah refers to the heart-circumcised Jews, the 11 disciples, the ones that conveyed the blessing by revealing to you what they heard and what they saw. Those are the Jews that were sent under Hosea's administration to take a wife of whoredom. Therefore, this is making reference to the Gentile church. Let me take you to Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. This was the Lord's purpose, wasn't it? That He would save the world. Accordingly, by the disband of the Hebrew church, salvation comes to the Gentiles. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's a theme that I want to reiterate here, because Paul does. Verse 16 and 17. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. The lump just means the stump of the tree. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. He's talking about the relationship between the Jews, the Hebrews, and the Gentiles. They were broken off. Verse 21 and 22. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, He said the Gentiles had a wild tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, verse 25, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 22, those who were bidden represent the Gentile church. They were the ones who were extended the grace. They were the ones that had an opportunity to receive the Father's goodness and His severity. But they became puffed up when the mustard seed identified the re-ingratiation of Israel into the stock. The sons of America's former slaves to be those who were vaulted as the 144,000, that great number that they envisioned for themselves, they repelled. They became puffed up. They became arrogant. Therefore, they became at war with the Father because He wanted to save the world. And therefore, this is why they're going to fall in the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. They're going to fall because they could not sigh and cry against the abominations. One of which is the mistreatment of Jerusalem and the Lamb. The Bible says you have to sigh and cry against all abominations. We could list a lot of abominations that they failed to list. But suffice it to say that the Son comes to them. The Son of David. He comes to them to enlighten. He's the second witness. Let me just reflect upon Jeremiah 33, verse 17 and 20. We saw in Matthew chapter 22 that the Lord began to talk about the kingdom. They didn't want to hear about the kingdom. You know, they didn't want to hear about the kingdom. They didn't want to hear about the king, right? Verse 17 and 20 of Jeremiah 33. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son. Matthew chapter 22 is talking about the preparations of the son. That he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. Obviously then the son represents the one that's made reference to in John chapter 6 verse 40. For whosoever seeth the son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. The son represents the second witness. He's the second witness because he testifies of Christ more fully. Oh, you're just trying to exalt yourself. Well, the message tells you that he's the king. You have to be able to integrate in the fact that the king has come to exalt and elevate Christ. But I like what it says here before we close. Some people say this covenant was broken at Calvary. And some people say that the house of Judah will no longer have participation. They look at the apostate Jews who are committing all type of folly, the ones that Paul said that Christ wanted to make them jealous, and they see no way that those people could inherit the kingdom. But Jesse had 8 sons. The son of David was the only one that was not rejected by the Lord. And the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was purveyed through David. But continuing in Jeremiah 33, verse 20, says that the breach will be made, the promise will be broken, only if ye can break the Lord's covenant of the day and my covenant of the night. That means you've got to be able to destroy the solar system. Because the covenant of the day is when the Lord promised that the sun would rule the day and that it would emblazon the earth. And the covenant of the night was that the moon would rule the night. Therefore, this is a covenant of light purveyance. This is a promise that the earth will continuously have light. Oh, we could go into Isaiah chapter 30. It says, in that day, the moon shall shine with the brightness of the sun, and the sun shall shine sevenfold. That's the covenant. That the Lord would go and exalt the son of David, that he would be a light unto the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. When is this going to happen? It's going to happen in the day when the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Because this servant whom the Lord's soul delights in is going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So he's given to enlighten the Gentiles. We can bring our study to a close now with John chapter 9. Reading verses 1 through 7. And Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth. You want to hold on to this today because we're going to describe one of the works of Jesus. We're going to discern the body of Christ. This is what saves the world. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Accordingly, he was kept blind so that the world can be saved. The disciples didn't know the finishment of the gospel is manifested in the blind man's cure. Continuing in the quote, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. Some people may say that's crude. But know what I say? That was Jesus' spit. Jesus' holy spit. That's how the Father designed to save the world. He spat on the ground. And he went further than that. He started to mix it with the dirt and made clay. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of the Siloam. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. How did he come seeing? He washed in the pool. Mm-hmm. That's how he got on his sight. There's a lesson here. This conveys what we've studied about the gospel going to the Gentiles. This conveys the message of Hosea's commission to take a wife of the children of whoredom. It's the Lord's spit on the ground. The ground represents Catholicism. Remember, Daniel says they cast the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. Jesus says, I'm not going to lose anything. These are Father's people. Sure, they're devil worshippers. Sure, they belong to the Masons and the Illuminati. But I can overcome those grievances. So I'm going to make some mud out of this, and I'm going to put it on their eyes. See, this man wasn't in the temple, wasn't in the church. He sat at the door of the temple begging. So he prefigures the Gentile world. And then the Lord smudged that on his eyes. But then there's a part of the miracle that you have to look into to perceive to gain more light. Because he told him to go wash. Okay, so here you go. He's going to wash. I'm going to wash in the pool of Siloam. He stumbles. He could not go to wash in the pool of Siloam unless a man led him there. That man is the son of David, the one that has the cleansing fountain. He's the one ordained to give light unto the world. And this is how we know it. So he led the man to the pool of Siloam, and the man sprung forth with full and complete vision. That's why in the next verse, in chapter 10, the Jews said, can a devil, they're trying to determine whether Jesus was a devil or whether he was God with us. And can a devil give sight to the blind? See, they have had 6,000 years to endow to us whatever miracles they have, and they faltered and they failed to do so. And yet, we repine and against the testimony of Jesus. We want the men of the world, we want the Masons to rule over us and to preside over us. We want to continue on in what Paul forbade us to do, to continue on in idolatry. The Lord wants to clean us up. And he's going to miraculously and successfully fulfill that commission. The theme of Ezekiel 9 is expanded now. We can have a greater understanding of the rod message. Righteous eyes are open by the fountain so that we may decry sin and wickedness in the church, the Seventh-day Adventist church who was first bidden. So as we reflect upon these themes, in so doing, we can understand Ezekiel 9, the salvation. Let us rejoice in the fact that the Lord has given to us our vision, and now we can see clearly to make our way to the Lord's day of salvation. Because in Matthew 22, the Lord destroyed the city, then he sent his servants out to the world. And that's where the vast majority of the saints that you're going to be fellowshipping with throughout eternity are going to come from. With that, I bring this study to a close. Amen.